Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and upon the delivery of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You come to us when we seek You and when we seek Your voice. And You speak to us and You draw us near to Yourself. You cause us to understand the things of You. You comfort us in the trials of life that we undergo. And You cause us to know the love that You have for us. And we thank You for that. We pray that You would reveal it to us more surely and more steadfastly, and cause us to walk in it, to walk in Your love, walking in love for one another. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." John 3:16 is a favorite of Christians. It has been for centuries, and there are very good reasons for that. And I'm departing from the Hebrew study because that's a pretty heavy study, and figured you might need a break from it. And so we'll kind of back off and ease off on that this week and consider something else, maybe a bit simpler, but not any less profound. I've always wanted to teach on John 3:16. I never have. I've never had the occasion to do so, but I've always wanted to. Not so that I can argue with dispensational Arminianism from the whosoever point of view, because I'm not interested in that. But because taken by itself without any issues, just looking at it, looking at this passage of Scripture, just the way it is written for us, we see a great beauty here. We see a culmination of many things in Scripture. There is no doubt, and I think that the intuition of all Christians in reading this passage is that we're reading something that's central, something that gets to the heart of the Christian faith, and all of the glory and the beauty of God's love and of His redemption. So I don't have any intention to argue a dispensational Arminian point here in John 3:16 from the whosoever. You know, let's just bump off whosoever real quickly and then move on, okay? If you look at John 6:37 through 40, He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And when He says, "all that the Father gives me will come to me," what He's saying here is all of the people who belong to me, all of those who the Father has always known, who are written in His book, who are what we would call elect persons, He has given them to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the assurance that those who know Him will come to Him. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I will keep them. When they come to me, then I will keep them, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. And notice that He brings the will of God into this. And the will of God is dominant in this idea over the will of man. So it's the will of God that we're looking at here, not the will of man. And we're dealing with salvation here, not only initial salvation, but the continuance of salvation. I have come back down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will, He says, of Him who sent me. Notice that the operative will here is God's will, not man's. And this is that will, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I won't lose anybody. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. No one that the Father has given me is going to hell. None of them. You say, well, are you sure that that's the extent of the meaning here? Well, read on. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. He comes back to it again. That everyone, pas is the word. Everyone. That is everyone, whoever, whosoever is the word here. Who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. All right? Now, nothing is clearer in this world as to what he means by pas. Everyone, whosoever, whoever. Then we see it right here in John 6, 37 through 40. And then look at John 3, 14 through 15, because notice he says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say who believes, but he says who beholds him and believes in him. That is, who sees him and believes in him. Why would that be important? Well, John 3, 14 and 15 is right before our text. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, he is referring to an event that took place in the Old Testament in the wilderness, when they were in an area where there were lots of snakes, and the snakes were biting people and people were dying. And God told Moses, make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up before the people so that all who have been bitten and look at that pole, that whosoever will look at that pole will be healed. And he says to us here, this is a type of Jesus on the cross. In the same manner, what we see is Jesus on the cross before all, so that those who look to him and believe in him will be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that pas, whoever believes, will in him have eternal life. All right? So much for whoever. We know now who whoever is. It's very clear. There is no mystery about this whatsoever. Now, some of the things that we want to learn from the passage is the object of God's love. The object of God's love. What happened to the object of God's love? And the manner and purpose of God's love for creation. The manner and purpose of God's love for creation. Let's take a look first at the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. Love is the emphasis of this clause. It is the emphasis of this clause. And something in particular about love is the emphasis in this clause. Houtos gar. That's how this, in the Greek, that's how this clause begins. Houtos gar. It means in this manner, for this purpose. In this manner, for this purpose. Now you see in here, in particularly in the King James translation, it's also in the New American Standard, for God so loved the world. The word so there, what does that mean? Does that mean God loved the world so much? Because that is the way it's being interpreted nowadays. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That so there doesn't mean that. It's more proper in the King James, but you'd have to be Elizabethan to understand that, and not today. So it should not have been translated that in the American Standard Version. It should have been translated something like, God loved in this manner, in this accord, or thus God loved, or thus so did God love, because this so here doesn't mean He loved the world so much. This word so here means he loved the world so, in such a manner. And what is that manner? Well, we're going to talk about it. In such a manner and for this purpose, gar, and for this purpose. And this is very emphatic because it's at the very beginning of the clause. In this manner, for this purpose, loved God, and notice that it says loved first and then God, because love, the love of God, its manner and its purpose are the emphatic portions of this clause and will lead us in how we deal with this verse as we move on through. In this manner, for this purpose, loved God. In what manner did God love? For what purpose did God love? Those are the questions. He loved what? He loved the world. The world. What is the object of this manner and purpose of God's love? The object of that love is the world. The word for world here is cosmos. Cosmos. And what does that word say? What does that word mean? What is the object? What is the definition of this word cosmos? Well, in the first place, in Greek thinking, in a Greek cosmology, the word cosmos refers to the world. And to them, if you said world, they're going to be thinking the earth and everything that's in the earth and the celestial sphere around the earth. So in a sense, they're going to be using it to mean the universe. And that is an appropriate way of dealing with this word. Cosmos does mean universe. But I don't want to use that too strictly because the Bible has a different cosmology than the Greeks do. Okay? The Bible deals with heaven and earth, the created heaven, the created earth. And there's a reflection of that in Greek thought, but it is perverted. So we don't want to go too far in that direction. In the Bible, the word cosmos, some say that the world here refers to all of mankind, and in a sense it does. Some say the word world here refers only to the elect of God, and in a sense it does. But the word cosmos is used in a variety of senses in the New Testament. It could be order, it could be ornament, it could be the universe, it can be the circumference of the earth, it can be the inhabitants of the earth, it can be mankind, it can be the wicked. It could be weakness and folly. It could be the Gentiles over the Jews. This word is used in so many different ways. How is it used here? That's the question. And I think the clue to this is to see how John uses the word cosmos throughout his book. Of all the gospel writers, John uses the word cosmos a significant number of times, more than anybody else does. And he uses it usually in the manner of creation. Creation. Not always, but usually. He uses it in the manner of creation. And I believe he's using it that way here. John 4:42. Jesus said to be the Savior of the world. And we're going to deal with that, what that means, because that's very important to us. If he's the Savior of the world, what in the world does that mean? I thought he was the Savior of the elect. But is he indeed the Savior of the world? Well, yes, he is. He is because the Bible says he is. So we have to know what the word world means there in order to find out what world it is that he's here to save. John 6:14, he is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, John uses that a lot. He has come into the world. If he has come into the world, he has come into it from outside of it, from somewhere else. He's the light of the world. He has come into the world in order to give it light. John 6:33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus has come down from heaven to the world in order to give life where there is death. So we see here the temporal created order below over against the eternal uncreated order above, from which he came and from which whence he was sent. John 8:23 gives us the eternal versus the temporal. When in verse 23, Jesus was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You are a part of this order down here. You are a part of creation. That is not ultimately and eternally where I am from. I came from the Father. I came from above. I came from heaven." Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it," we're obviously talking about creation here, "since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He is the maker of the world, cosmos. And in every one of these instances, that word is used. There are other words that could have been used, but that is the word that is used here. Also, when we deal with the phrase, "the foundation of the world," that word is used. Matthew 25:34, also 13:35, 25:34, Luke 11:50, Romans 1:20, etc., etc., etc. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you,'" this is at the time of judgment, "'Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's just one of many examples. Always uses katabolēs kosmou. And what that means is, it means from the conception of, from the planting of the universe. And that's the term that is used of creation. Mark 16:15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them," his disciples, "go into all the cosmos and preach the gospel to all creation." So here he brings both of these ideas together. And creation is the object of God's love. He loves his creation. He loves the world he has made. He has always loved the world that he has made. And he loves it, and he loves everything in it. Now, does he love each of everything in it? No. Does he love everything about it? No. There are things he does not love about it. But overall, he loves his creation. And he loves all of his creation. He loves mankind. He loves humanity. He created it, and he loves it. He loves cattle. Did you know that? That's the last thought in the book of Jonah. And also much cattle. It's the last three words in the book of Jonah. Because he says, "I had compassion on all of these Ninevites who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I came to bring the gospel not only to all of these pagans in Nineveh, but also to save their cattle." Did you notice that the Ninevites, when they were repenting after they heard the preaching, they threw sackcloth on their cattle? In other words, they're basically saying to God, "We repent. Don't kill us. We repent. And so do our cattle. And so does everything else we have. Whatever else is a sin that you see as an abomination." In other words, the Ninevites understood this. They understood God's not just coming because we are doing sins. He is coming because we are sin. We are sin. And so they covered everything. And in the end of it, God says, "I saved them and their cattle and what they had, what they possessed." Because the salvation of the Lord is not just for men. It's for the world. It's for the world. Now, God came and visited the world one time in order to bring destruction upon the world, and that was at the time of Noah and during the flood. And there all flesh was wiped out. And then he said, never again, never again will I do that. Look at the rainbow and remember, I'm making an eternal covenant with you. Never again am I going to do that. And so from then on, God committed himself to the salvation of the world. To the salvation of it. But something happened to the object of God's love. What was it that happened? That it needs to be saved. John 1:29, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. Exactly what does that mean? The sin of the world. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Because from the very beginning, he begins to explain to us what the problem is with creation. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, these are creation chapters, right? At the very beginning of the Bible, creation passages telling us how God made all things. And then following right on that is the fall. And now we get to chapter 6, and what's happening to the world after the fall? It's getting bad. It's getting really stinky on earth after the fall. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Not the best translation in the world. He relented, we'll just say that for now, that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. By the way, that's a proof of the inspiration of Scripture. There's no way in the world man can know that God is grieved in his heart unless God tells him he is grieved in his heart. He was grieved in his heart. Now, you know, if we start imbibing the Gnostic notion that the higher up you get, the purer everything is until you come into the perfect pleroma. But down here, it's all mud, hair, and filth. And this is intrinsically bad and evil. Everything material in the world is just intrinsically evil. And I want you to be careful about that because this kind of dualistic Gnosticism is coming back, and it's coming back in the churches. It's spreading in the churches very quickly. Don't go there. God loves his creation. He said it's good. That's not Gnosticism. We don't believe in that. All right? God is grieved because of the sin that's in this world, the corruption that is in this world. He's grieved about it. Why is he grieved? In his heart? Because he loves his creation. That's why. If he hated his creation, if he had repudiated his creation, he would not care. He would simply commit it to destruction and get on with whatever it is that God does. But he's grieved over it, and he's grieved over it because he loves it. He loves creation. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Back up to Genesis 6, 1 through 3. Why? Was it just because there was a lot of trees falling down dead and animals that were dead and there were bones around and there were carcasses and things of that sort? Partly. Death is beginning to take place all over the place. Death, disease, starvation, other things as well. But notice what the first thing that he says is about that brings him to this place, to the boiling point, so to speak. Genesis 6, 1 through 3, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It's one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture ever in the history of the Bible. But it's really extremely simple. What it means is that the sons of God, that is the true believers who called upon the name of the Lord, read earlier chapters, all right? The sons of God, the elect line of God, which is being meticulously mapped out for us in the patriarchs, whereas the reprobate line of Cain is given us in fragmentary form as if it doesn't matter. Those are the daughters of men, that reprobate line. So the Cainites and the Sethites started mixing. The big sin is on the part of God's people for mixing with the reprobates, for mixing with those that God had assigned to be outcast. And when they did, this is a spiritual corruption that has taken place. What we're seeing here is the beginning of a network of corruption that's spreading all over the earth. And it begins in spiritual matters. The purity of the church is no longer there. It now has become corrupt. And because of that, God gives the world 120 years, and then comes the flood. From this moment, 120 years, and then I bring judgment. And this is what tipped it over. This is what brought the sin of the world to the brim and God's wrath to come. Because of corruption, admixture, pollution, bringing the good and the bad together, not keeping them segregated from one another. Because of this. And it mounted up and mounted up until God was grieved in his heart. Genesis 6, 11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice that it fills the whole earth now. It is a blanket that blankets the whole earth, a blanket of corruption and violence, a blanket of decay and destruction that is coming from the hands of sinful men. That the consequences of their actions of sin don't just stay with themselves. It's not just some punctuated situation where, well, I sin, I ask God to forgive me, I do a sacrifice, it's over. But that it spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it internets with other people's sin. And this is that crust, that moral crust that fills up the whole earth and brings the spiritual and other putrefactions into the nostrils of God. Sin became a net that was cast over the whole earth. Creation began to groan under the wickedness of man and the defacing effects of man's unrighteousness on all the created order. And God did something universal in order to clean it up. He sent water to the whole earth. To clean it up. And then you know the rest of the story, that after that the ark came down and the seed of the animals and men began to spread over the earth again. And what's one of the first things they did? They tried to rebuild the center of corruption, Babel. God foiled their plan by confounding them. They were trying to confound. He confounded them. And so it was that from then on, he slowed down the downward slope into darkness and death until the time that Christ would come. There's a lot more that can be said about that. The corruption did not go away. Man is still a sinner. And because he's a sinner, he's going to spread his corruption across this earth. Where does this corruption stand by the time John 3:16 is being written? Romans 8:19 through 22. And never read John 3:16 without reading Romans 8:19 through 22, because they go together. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Where are the sons of God? What's happened to the sons of God? They're hidden away. Why are they hidden away? Because they're mixed into the earth now. They're mixed into the world. This is the way you see it, but at the time that Messiah comes into the world. What is one of the things that Messiah is going to do when he comes into the world? He is going to reach out to the four corners of the earth and gather his people together into one in order that they may be revealed, not hidden among the sin of the world, but brought together. Brought together as one. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for Christ to gather his sons together. For the creation was subjected to futility. Subjected to futility by whom? By God. By God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not of its will, but because of him who subjected it. Now we're going to have to answer the question. Why did he let that happen? And actually, the answer is not in accordance with the question. He didn't allow it to happen. He decreed that it should happen and saw to it that all secondary causes of his host should be there to see to it that the world was subjected into futility, into vanity, into emptiness and corruption and violence and sin. Because he created the world in order to save it. That's why. Obviously, he did not create the world in order to make it into a paradise forever. He created the world to save it. He knew this before he even started creating. He already knew it. And he subjected it to vanity until the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Our hope, not his hope. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And there's where the hope is right there. What was going on at the very time that this was being written? The apostles are alive at that time. What was going on there? Childbirth. That's what was going on. Childbirth. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. It's repeated in Revelation 12. Childbirth is what's going on. The church is being born. And is being born in great pain and great suffering. The whole world was racked and reeled and still is. Because this is being revealed more and more and more over time. You have to know this in order to understand in what manner and for what purpose God loved his creation. Look at God's great love of creation. He called creation in the beginning good. And when he had finished it on the sixth day, he called it very good. Very emphatic. Very good. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He said it was good. It gave pleasure to him. He spent the 7 day resting in the glory of it. He loved his creation from the very beginning. He rejoices over the work of his hands. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Working wonders. Here he is talking, here's Moses talking in the time of sin. Sin mounting up, heathenism beginning to mount up here all around. And here he looks about and he says, "Lord, you love your world. You do wonders in it." And he's not just referring to what has happened in Egypt, although that was part of it. He's talking about everything that God does because these wonders of God go on. Have you ever read in Job 38 through 40? Have you ever read that just as it is? You know, forget about the fact that God is getting all over Job there, okay? And I mean, he really is. He's taking him to task. And he's got all of those, have you done this and can you do that? And all of these kinds of things. And then he even gets sarcastic at certain points with Job and says to him, oh yeah, sure, you can take control of the universe for a while. Sure, you know how to run these things because you have so much wisdom. You've been around a long time, right? Job's over there, but please don't talk anymore. I won't talk anymore. But notice what happens in these chapters as he gets past chiding Job and suddenly, as it were, seems to be just caught up in what he's doing. Look at how, you know, I bring these, bring about the offspring of these animals. Look at how I work in the skies. From the mountains, mounting up into the clouds, turning into snow. Look at how I work in the foundations of the earth. Look at how I keep the sea from going any further by putting this bound on it. Look at how I do these things. He's glorying in his work. And he says, I bring streams through the deserts that no man even sees. God did things in this world and in this universe that no eye of man will ever see. It's not about us. He loves his creation. He glories in his creation. He walks in places in his creation that we know nothing about. His country in the heavens is completely a secret to us, or underneath the sea, so far that we cannot go. And the creatures that he has made there and all of the things, all of the wonders of it, and they all belong to him and no one but him, for they're denied to the eyes of all others. Except only himself, because he loves his creation. Look at Proverbs 8, 27 through 31 says, because this is about wisdom personified. And who is wisdom? Wisdom is the wisdom of God, is the word of God, is the Son of God. And don't worry about the fact that this is given to us in the feminine, because that's just poetical form. Jesus is the wisdom and the word of God. And it is he who is being spoken of here. In Proverbs 8:27, when he, God, established the heavens, I, wisdom, the word, the Son of God, was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above and the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. God loves his creation. He loves it. He does not hate creation because man has plunged it into sin and corruption. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. His love does not change. He delights in his own unchanging love. He created this earth, this world, to love it. He continued to love it, and he still loves it. When we say world, we mean this earth, this planet, the oceans, the sky. We mean by that all things that are living on it, vegetable, animal, and mankind. We mean by that the skies above, the birds in the sky. We mean by that what we call space beyond that. The sun, the moon, the stars, the nebula, the galaxies, everything that he has made, all of it that he has made, is a jewel in his hands and an object of his love, his unchanging love. And he loved it in such a manner and for such a purpose that he sent the Savior into the world to save it. To save it. Let's take a look at the manner and purpose of God's love for creation. The manner that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a measure of love right there. And the measure is a measure of measureless love. He gave his only begotten Son. The giving of his only begotten Son is that he gave him into the world in all the way that is represented in his incarnation, his suffering and his exaltation. In all of it, he gave him to the world. Gave him to the world to live. Gave him to the world to die. Gave him to the world in order that his righteousness might become our own. Gave him to the world in order that in his dying and redeeming the world, in order that the sons of God may be revealed, he might be rewarded in his exaltation and his ascension with the kingship over all creation. And that also has been given to us, to the world. That also. Don't forget that he's king. I'll make sure you don't. He gave his only begotten Son that everyone believing in him should not perish. That everyone believing in him should not perish can mean nothing but that his saving, his coming into the world to save, his saving is a revealing of the sons of God. It is a revealing of the sons of God. And they will not perish. They will not perish, but have eternal life. And that begins in the present tense. Have eternal life. Eternal life is not just a duration. It's a quality of life. It is life heavenly. That's the manner of his love. The manner of his love is that he sent his Son to be sacrifice and sovereign. He sent his Son. He sent his Son to save the world. To save it. Look at the purpose, verse 17. John 3:16 without 17 is incomplete. It is incomplete. So, if you haven't memorized 17, you must. And should use it from now on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the purpose of his love. So if you're going to say God so loved the world, you must know both the manner that he sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world and its sovereign. And because that salvation begins at the cross, but it continues in his kingdom. And you must know the purpose of his love for the world. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world in condemnation. That is, to judge the world guilty and destroy it. He did not send him in the world for that purpose. He subjected the world to vanity. He, God, subjected the world to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He subjected the world in its futility in order that he might save it. In order that he might save it. And you know what that tells you? It tells you why God created everything. You know, I mean, we are so far ahead of the evolutionists. It's unbelievable. They don't know how we got here. We know. They don't know why we're here. We know. They don't know why all of this is here. We know why this is here. It is the object of his love. Nothing less than that. He created it to save it. To commit it to its futility and then to save it. What kind of God is he? What kind of God? Who is a God like you? Says Micah. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. But that the world might be saved through him. There's the purpose. That the world might be saved through him. And in this sense, he is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Now, he saves it person by person. Elect by elect. One visitation after another. Bringing to life his children from generation to generation. Visiting them in salvation from generation to generation. Sending forth his ministers into the world in order to broadcast the seed of his gospel in order that he may net in those who are out there in that world. That world. And drawing them out of that world in order that by doing that, he might gather all of his sons and daughters together in one to be a beacon to shine into the dark world and to reverse that corruption which has been brought about by his sin, by our sin. And the nature of his kingdom is to cast another network over the world. One of righteousness and justice. One of righteousness, his righteousness, and justice. That's his purpose. That's his purpose. He is the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us. That although you speak to us in the manner and purposes of your love, yet at the end of it all, we can look at it and say, yes, you did love the world so much, so much, that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, we believe in you. We look to you. We behold you and believe in you to our healing, to our salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that you would reveal us, your sons, your daughters, that you would reveal us and thereby continue to bring about the deliverance, the salvation, the restoration of this world, breaking its chains to its slavery and corruption. We believe in you. We believe in your work. We believe in your love. We believe in the unrelentingness of your love. Cannot be stopped until you have completed it. And we pray that you'd use us in our time for this purpose. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.